Coming up today on the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind.
Even though the Bible from Genesis to Revelation teaches the unconditional election of God in His sovereign grace, there is no portion of Scripture that teaches it more clearly, more persuasively, and more compellingly than Romans chapter 9.
Some people read Romans chapter 9 and conclude that God predestines certain people to salvation. Others see something quite different, and it seems there's no middle ground. What are we to make of this theological controversy? Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul wades into the waters of this important chapter, and his conclusion leaves no room for doubt.
We continue now with our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we are at present in chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, I want you to follow closely the reasoning of the apostle. He has already lamented the situation and the fate of his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who, even though they had the covenants and the promises and all of these things, have missed out on the redemption that has been brought to them by the Messiah. And so it would seem that all of these promises, all of these covenants that God had made with His people in antiquity were to no avail. We read that Jesus came to His own, and they received Him not. His very people were the ones who turned against Him and would raise the question, does this mean that all the promises of salvation that God has made through the centuries have come to naught? Paul said, no, no, no. It's not as if, he says, the word of God has taken no effect. My job is to open the Scriptures to you, to expound them as carefully and as accurately and as persuasively as I know how. But the efficacy of that preaching, the power of that exposition, thank God, never lies with me. That's not on my shoulders. I am not responsible for the effect that the word of God has upon the hearer. God is the one who takes His word and applies it to people. The Spirit of God is the one who works with the word of God to pierce your souls. And it is impossible for the word of God to be without effect. So if you forget something I say, or the whole sermon, or all the rest, doesn't bother me, because I know that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to take that word where He wants to take it, and He will hide it in your heart, and you may not even know that it's hidden there. You may not even be able to remember. But you're different because you've been affected, because that's the power of the word. And Paul says, don't think for a minute that just because the Jews of this particular generation or those who rejected the prophets throughout history make the word of God of no effect. God will not permit His word to return unto Him void. And so Paul reminds his readers of that, saying, as he had said earlier in this epistle, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. He has to work against this idea that salvation is passed on biologically or through the visible community of the nation of Israel. Just as we distinguish in the Christian church following St. Augustine between the visible church and the invisible church, not everyone who is in that category is saved. But only those who are saved are in the invisible church, and it's called invisible because we can't read the hearts of the congregation. But God can, and the invisible church is absolutely manifest to the scrutiny of Almighty God, who knows his own. And though we may seek to fool our fellow citizens about our state of grace, nobody has ever fooled God about the state of his or her heart. And so we make that distinction. It's the same distinction that Paul's making here. Just because somebody is an ethnic Jew, just because he's a member of the Commonwealth of Israel, does not mean that that person is saved. Not all of Israel is of Israel, the true Israel. Not every Jew is a child of promise. And he looks to the Old Testament itself. But just because you're the seed of Abraham is no guarantee that you're in the kingdom of God, because Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but Ishmael was not the child of promise. But Paul reminds his readers that it is in Isaac that your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, before we go on to the rest of this text, let me go back a week or so to what I told you was at stake in the reading of chapters 8 and 9 of Romans. I've already declared to you that in my opinion, and I think the opinion of church history, is that even though the Bible from Genesis to Revelation teaches the unconditional election of God in his sovereign grace, there is no portion of Scripture that teaches it more clearly, more persuasively, and more compellingly than Romans chapter 9. And it is so clear, I believe, and so compelling here in this text, that I wonder often how any Christian person can read closely this chapter and not come away being utterly convinced once and for all of the unconditional character of our election, that our salvation rests ultimately on the grace of God and on the grace of God alone, not based on anything we've ever done or will do. And I said, yet in spite of the perspicuity of the text, in spite of its clarity, we have people, in fact, the majority of professing evangelicals in our day, who deny the doctrine of unconditional election. And so I raised the question then, I said I would address it later, how do people get around this? And basically, there are four ways. The first and most common way is by systematic avoidance of the text. People don't want to have to deal with it. You almost have to take them by the scruff of the neck and rub their noses in it to make them take it seriously. I don't know how many times I've been engaged with discussions. I had a radio interview not too long ago with a radio host who was, he was absolutely allergic to anything regarding the sovereignty of God in election. And every time I tried to take him to chapter 9 of Romans, he steadfastly refused to go there. And instead, what he did was what was common. He kept reciting text after text after text in the rest of the Bible that tell us that people have to choose Christ, people have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And all of these texts that he quoted, you know, ad nauseum, were an attempt to refute what was taught here in Romans 9. Now, the second way in which people get around this is by arguing that Romans 9 is not talking about individuals, but it's talking about nations. Remember, the Arabs came from Ishmael, and the Jewish people came from Isaac. And then, again, further Arabs came from Esau, where the purity of Israel came through Jacob. And so all Paul is talking about here in chapter 9 is not election to eternal salvation of individuals, but he's talking about God's sovereign, merciful selection of nations whom he sets apart for a particular blessing. Through Abraham, all the rest of the nations of the world be blessed, but chiefly he chooses the Jews as the conduit, the vehicle through which he will bring blessing to the rest of the world. And so the text has nothing to do with individual election. Strange, isn't it? When here, when Paul's making his point about election, He mentions individuals, Jacob and Esau. So how can you ignore that in this case that Paul is setting forth, Paul specifically discusses the selection of one individual over another, Jacob over Esau, which we'll explore more in a moment, God willing. And so that argument falls by its own weight, and as I don't know any serious New Testament scholar that really tries to advocate that, at least not for very long. Now, closely related to that is the third argument, that really what is in view here in Romans 9 is the electing of individuals for temporal blessings. That is, to inherit land, possessions, herds and goats and that sort of thing that God will give to his people, but that the blessing that is in view here is not the blessing of individual salvation. Now, I can't imagine a more astonishing interpretation of this text than that one. In order to interpret Romans 9 in that manner, you have to absolutely pull it out of all of its connection to what has gone before it for the first 8 chapters. Remember, it's in chapter 8 that Paul introduces the doctrine of predestination, and we've looked at that. And the predestination that he develops in chapter 8 is unto what? Those whom he foreknew, that he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, that he also called. Those that he called, that he also give ox and geese and maids all according. No. Those whom he called, did he also justify? Those whom he justified, does he also glorify? So right there, Paul clearly puts the idea of predestination here in the context of personal salvation, which he has been developing from chapter 1, where he is explaining the gospel to people who are unjust and are in need of justification before the tribunal of God. So again, it's clutching at straws to try to see the apostle here in chapter 9 talking about anything other than real salvation in the ultimate sense of the word. Then finally, the fourth attempt to escape the teaching of chapter 9 is the one that I've already talked to you about on several occasions. The most popular view is that view that we call the doctrine of prescience, where it says that, yes, God does elect individuals, and he elects them to ultimate salvation, but the ground of that election is rooted in God's foreknowledge, his prescience, his prior awareness of what people will do when they are given the gospel. He knows in advance who will say yes, who will say no, and on the basis of that divine foreknowledge, he chooses the yes sayers and he rejects the no sayers. Now, let's listen to what Paul says. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, parenthetically, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Here, the doctrine of prescience or a foreknowledge view of predestination not only denied, dear friends, it's demolished. The apostle dusts off the spot where it stood because he addresses unambiguously the very concept that is at the heart of the prescient view of predestination. That's why I told you the first time that the doctrine of prescience does not explain the biblical doctrine of predestination. It denies it. And to make that clear, the apostle says, let's look at these two individuals. They were not only brothers, they were twins. They were womb mates. They had exactly the same environmental background, the same mother, the same father, the same birthday. And he says that the children not yet being born, well, the prescient advocate would stop me at this point, say, yes, that's right. That's right, Dr. Sproul. we agree that God's choice of Jacob over Esau took place before either one of them was born. So what's the big deal? I say the big deal is that we have to ask the question, why would the apostle bother to even bring this subject up of the time of their choosing? It would be manifestly obvious that if these two individuals are the subject of divine election, that their election was settled before they were born. So why even mention it? Well, what's the point that Paul makes here? That these children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. For what reason? Here we have a subjunctive clause in the text that is a clause that indicates, without ambiguity, purpose. The very word purpose is used here. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Or the other word for call here is of the one who elects. The reason for the decree, the reason that it came before these boys were born, before they had ever done any good or evil, was to make certain that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not on the basis of anything these human beings did or would do, but that we may understand that it is based not on what we do, but on what God does. That it is according to the purpose of God, that his purpose may be exalted, that his purpose may be established, that his purpose and his purpose alone, dear friends, would be the ground of our election. The ground of our election is never found in us. If it's not clear there, I'll jump ahead of myself and we'll come back to it next week, God willing. In verse 16, he says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." The prescient advocates in the final analysis say our election is rooted and grounded on our will. It is of him who wills. It is some work that we do that is the grounds of divine selection and predestination. This is why we say that would be conditional election, that you have to meet a condition in order for God to elect you, which flies in the face of the very point that the apostle is laboring to overcome here in this portion of the text, that God's purpose might stand. You know, in all the discussions of predestination, it's inevitable that the issue comes down to free will, to the free will of the creature. But at the heart of this text that I've just read, ladies and gentlemen, is a profound affirmation of free will. And it profoundly teaches in the subjunctive clause that I've mentioned already that your salvation rests ultimately and eternally on free will. But it's not your free will. It's his. It's the free will of the Creator, the free will of the Redeemer, who in his sovereign grace pours his mercy out upon those whom he is pleased to be merciful. And in this case, he distinguishes between Jacob and Esau, the younger and the elder. Normally in Jewish inheritance, the elder would receive the inheritance and would receive the blessing. But to make it absolutely certain that the blessing that is to be received here is not according to human works or human convention, that the purposes of God according to his election might stand, God turns it upside down and says the elder will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob the liar. The Jacob who has very little to commend himself for divine purposes in the record of his life in the Old Testament. But Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, some people read that and they say, that's it. Now you're talking that God hates people. Well, my minister told me that God loves everybody unconditionally. I'm sure your preacher did, but not this preacher. Now, how do we deal with this? I've written a whole book on this subject, just on this verse. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And when we talk about the love of God, I've gone over it before, we'll do it again. We have to be careful to distinguish among various ways in which the Bible speaks of the love of God. There are two ways in which the Bible speaks of the love of God universally, that love that he has for all people. The first is with respect to God's love of benevolence. And you look at that word benevolence. It has a prefix, bene, which means good or well. And the word for will, from which we are called volitional creatures. So that benevolence means good will. And that posture or attitude of good will that God displays to the whole of humanity is shown by his love of beneficence. The love of beneficence has to do with God's giving good gifts to people indiscriminately. So with respect to benevolence, with respect to beneficence, God loves everybody. But there is a special dimension of love of which the scriptures speak, for which God reserves to himself the sovereign right of selection. And that's what we call the love of complacency. Not complacency in the modern use of the term when we identify complacency with an attitude of smugness. No. What is meant here originally with this term complacency is a love that takes delight in the object of one's affection. It is the love by which the Father loves the Son. It is Christ who supremely in Scripture is the beloved. But the Father, in pouring out his love of complacency upon his only begotten Son, extends that love of complacency to all who are in Christ Jesus. Part of our adoption means that we are now included in that special redemptive love of God in a way that those who are outside the fellowship of Christ, those who are outside the adoption, those who are outside personal communion with Jesus do not share that extraordinary type of love. Now, here, when Paul recites the book of Genesis, when he repeats the word, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not that God is filled with loathing toward him, although there are times in the Old Testament where that kind of loathing is attributed to God against evildoers and against impenitent people. But here we're seeing a love and hate contrast that these two poles are understood in relationship to each other. Jesus spoke this way when he says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your father and your mother, your brother and your sister. Jesus was not commending to his disciples that they have an attitude of hostility towards their earthly parents. Remember, Jesus knew that those people were called to honor their father and their mother, and they're certainly not honoring their parents if they despise them. But Jesus is saying, comparatively speaking, as a manner of speaking, that if you are going to love me, you must love me first of all. The love that you have for me must so exceed the love you have for your friends, your spouses, your mother, your father, your children, that by comparison, the love you have for them would be seen as hatred. Now, if there remains any doubt that Paul here is talking about sovereign election, if there still is some wiggle room left for those who find a way around Romans 9, just wait till next week, because Paul is just now beginning to get warmed up to his subject, and he really drives it home in the final manner in what comes next, which, God willing, we'll consider together next week.
And we will look forward to that message by Dr. R.C. Sproul next Sunday here on Renewing Your Mind. You know, as we study this admittedly controversial chapter in Romans, we want to study the context of the language and land on Paul's intended meaning. We believe that God's word is clear. So when Dr. Sproul makes definitive statements about Romans chapter 9, it's because this chapter has no ambiguity. It can be understood. That's why the book of Romans is sometimes called Paul's magnum opus. It is a clear, straightforward gospel proclamation. I'd like to commend this entire sermon series to you. We've put all 59 sermons on a single USB drive, and we'd be happy to send it to you for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. This is an online offer, so contact us soon by going to renewingyourmind.org. You know, for those who are in Christ, hearing the gospel is always thrilling. We never get tired of it. And Dr. Sproul's series in Romans carries with it that sense of thrill. It's the best news we will ever hear. So I hope you'll contact us and request this preaching series through Romans. To receive it, contact us online at renewingyourmind.org with your donation of any amount. Well, as you heard R.C. say there at the end of his sermon, Paul is just beginning to get warmed up, and next Sunday, he will hammer home the point of God's sovereignty in election. We hope you'll join us for Renewing Your Mind.